Well, good morning, all. God's given us cooler weather and a beautiful day, albeit a little bit rainy, to enjoy His Word together in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, continuing our series that all of life is a working out of faith. And when we do not exercise that faith, it leads to significant injury and loss. And when we do have that exercise faith well and wisely, it benefits not only ourselves individually, but those around us as well. So let's pray and commit our way to the Lord this morning and then begin. Father, we're thankful for a testimony that undergirds us. We want to be people of faith. In fact, when we hear of the heroes of the faith, people both of the Bible era and those who have followed them in the many centuries that have intervened, we aspire to a faith like theirs. We long to be confident in you entirely, trusting you not only in the good, but also in the difficulties of life, the calamities and the upsets, the reversals, the pressures, the distress, the sicknesses, to walk with you with a simplicity of children that recognizes a parent does a great many things that don't seem to be good initially, but are actually working a peaceable fruit of righteousness in the children. And so are you. And unlike earthly parents, you're doing so perfectly and wisely and well. So may our faith be encouraged and our strength in you grow as we consider both those who have walked well by faith and those who have cast faith aside and because of it have made shipwreck. Direct our time and attention and the strength that we have this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 2 Chronicles 21, we'll read the first seven verses and then jump right in today. Jehoshaphat, the good king that we've gotten to spend some time with a number of years ago and then last week, slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Pretty benign. We've just had a transition of authority in Britain, and we could say the same kinds of things. You know, Queen Elizabeth slept with her fathers, or maybe her mother's, since she's a queen, and so on. And then Charles reigned in her place. He, this is Jehoram, had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah again. I always wondered what that meant. Did the first Azariah die in infancy, so he used it again? I'm not sure. The scriptures don't comment. Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Now Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he'd made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. Like you, I've seen a lot of pragmatism in my days. Particularly a lot of pragmatism that is very visceral. Pragmatism in the world of painting. You know what happens? The painter that came before you, maybe 5, maybe 10 years ago, saw an issue, and he has two choices. Do I spend the extra time, the extra money, the extra angst, the extra difficulty to solve a problem, or do I paint over it? And pragmatically, people paint over it. I faced this over and over again and again in my painting career. By the way, I painted since I was 14. My dad said you always have to have a trade, even if you go into ministry, because you never know where the Lord's going to put you. So I've painted for Bob Jones University every time during the summers from like 14 to 19, and then kept going after that. A good coat of paint can hide a multitude of sins until it doesn't. By the time the rot breaks through the paint again, however, it tends to have spread exponentially. You've trapped moisture, you've trapped mildews, you've trapped the spores of various types of rot, and whether they had an additional moisture or not, dry rot can occur, and it can affect wood just as badly and spread very quickly throughout the wood. It can spread to adjoining boards, boards that have no contact with water, and continue the rotting process, so that by the time the next painter comes along, the damage is now so much more extensive and so much more expensive to fix. An issue that could have been resolved in the first place by pragmatism has now been turned into a major crisis. Pragmatism always sounds like a good idea. That's precisely why it works in the short run. Pragmatism works right now. You look at the situation, you're like, eh, I'll just put a patch on it and keep going. But it is that working in the short run that is almost the hook with bait on it that then catches us in the long run. We can't guarantee the ultimate outcome when we are pragmatic, which is one of the reasons why we have to look to the scriptures and actually trust God's opinion on every issue. We can resolve political matters in the short run, but if God has said the issue is wrong and we do it, in the long run we destroy a nation. We can resolve business matters simply, quickly, with certain types of compromises and pragmatism. Then again, in the short run, keep everybody's feathers from being ruffled and we get to go on and life is good. But in the long run, destroys the company, or at least the integrity of the company. And the same is true for our individual lives as well. So what exactly is pragmatism? Well, it's a mindset that values immediate, observable, practical outcomes as the determiner of truth of a statement or the value of an action. So it's the immediate, observable, and practical outcome that determines whether something is true or whether an action is valid and valuable. It's not merely practical conduct, however. We all engage in practical conduct, and we really ought to do so. In fact, God has hardwired us to learn from our experiences. We figure out really quickly, hopefully again within the realm of morality, but we figure out really quickly what works, and we do it. Have you ever driven somewhere, and then once you got there, you realize you have no idea how, you know, you weren't paying attention at all. But you've been driving for so many years that your brain can go to a certain extent on autopilot and operate very practically, so you're processing an entirely different problem while you're driving. Still kind of dangerous to do. I'm working with a 16-year-old and say, think when you get behind the wheel. Set aside everything else. Turn your phone off if you're tempted to answer it. It a little bit annoys my family. I won't answer a phone while I'm driving. And like, why didn't you answer? I was driving. You know, I'm like, nobody calls me except when I'm driving. Though I've observed that is a truism. But we have a practicality of life that's not the same thing as pragmatism. Pragmatism is an elevation of the immediate and the visible and the practical to the standard of right and wrong. It becomes the arbiter of good and evil, or all of our choices and what we're going to do. So that's the key. Pragmatism uses the visible to measure the invisible, to use instant outcomes to measure virtue and vice, which are very often long-term outcomes. You can do a lot of wickedness and get away with it for a while. But as my dad always said, God settles his accounts in eternity. God doesn't settle all his accounts now. We're like, Lord, didn't you just see what that person did and how wicked it is? And it's as if the scriptures tell us, hang on, just wait, be patient. I will settle it and bring all things to justice in the end. So if using cheap cement keeps my company from going bankrupt and pads our profit, does it really matter if the building collapses 10 years from now? If manipulating an election leads to power, does it matter that it contradicts the laws of the land and personal integrity? Whether or not it happened recently does not matter. The point is, pragmatism is used frequently. If marrying an unbeliever would make me happy, does it matter that God has specifically prohibited it? All of these instances have the same attitude and consequences that are displayed in our text. So we get essentially this theme. Because mere pragmatism suffers the due consequences of faithlessness. And can you see what I've done? I've twinned those concepts. Pragmatism and faithlessness. Because you can't have one really without the other. A faithless person is a person who's operating on some other paradigm than looking at God and trusting Him. Faithlessness leads to pragmatism. Pragmatism is faithlessness. Then our response is we need to trust God by seeking His will first. And I often deal with students in ethics who are trying to figure out exactly, well, can we ever use utilitarianism or what we call the greatest good for the greatest number, where we kind of poll, hey, how many people want to go to Chick-fil-A? Okay, how many people want to go to Zaxby's? Chick-fil-A it is. You know, we all can we ever use utilitarianism? And the answer is yes, once you have established boundaries by God's word. Once you know what separates good from evil and you're operating in the realm of good, then we can take a poll and say, do we want to do this good or this good? Because we have limited time and opportunity. Do we want to pass out Thanksgiving baskets or do we want to, you know, do something to help a missionary? You're like, both of them are good. You can say, let's do the greatest good for the greatest, once it's righteous. But utilitarianism doesn't work as a standard of righteousness, and so it is with pragmatism. Again, we're not arguing against practicality, but the faithlessness that says, I can see the outcome right here in front of me, I can't see the other outcomes, so I'm going to do right here, right now, what profits me most. And you're stopping your ears and closing your eyes to what God says. So what does the text tell us? To begin with, in the verses that we just read, pragmatism participates in Satan's plan for humanity. How did Satan sell this grand thing that we come to know as the fall to Adam and Eve? How did he sell it to them in the first place? Stop looking at what God told you was going to happen and instead look at your own eyes can see that the fruit looks really tasty. Right? Are you with me? Your own eyes can see that and your own brain can figure out that it's going to make you wise. A whole lot wiser than you are right now, because right now you have no idea what this whole evil thing is that Satan is talking about. So your own mind and experience can lay hold of the real value of this fruit, and the alternative is trust the unseen. I can't even experiment on it. I've never seen death. I don't know what it is. I have to trust in this theoretical that's out there instead of trusting in the immediate and the visible. And so pragmatism happens. By the way, you can keep doing this with lots of sins, right? There are lots of sins embedded in that first sin, but one of which is a discarding of the word of God in favor of what it seems to be practical and immediately beneficial. And it's harmed us ever since. So that was obviously part of Satan's plan for humanity, that we would spend all of our time focusing on the here and now and what's obviously good instead of what God says is good. And because it participates in Satan's plan, it deserves and suffers from moral disfigurement. Pragmatism warps the human himself. It warps who we are internally. And then, of course, affects externally later. First of all, pragmatism is going to disfigure a godly heritage. So talk about warping who you are. Who's daddy? Okay, we're talking about Jehoram. Who is daddy? Jehoshaphat, whom the scriptures record as a righteous man, albeit has problems. And Jehoram, by making just practical decisions, or you could even say Jehoshaphat by making pragmatic decisions, leads to a moral disfigurement that's going to taint his family for the next several generations. Note how the family names connect with the worship of the Lord. Did you pay attention to those names as we read them? You ever wonder why we get lists of names? Jehoshaphat, the Lord, that's the Yah on the front, Yah, the Lord, Shaphat, has judged. Yahoram, the Lord has exalted. Specifically, and the Lord is in all caps, so that's the personal name of God. Yah has exalted. Azariah, that's Netzer, Yah. The Lord is my helper. Jehiel, that's Yeh, Yahweh. Ehiel, may God live, may God live. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Of course, we already did Azariah a second time, same meaning as before. Michael, who is like God? And my favorite, the caboose, Shephatiah. For whatever reason, I was provoked to actually look up all of these names. And as soon as I got to Shephatiah, I went, wait a minute. Shephatiah is a transposition of Yehoshaphat. Daddy named his last son after himself and just transposed, as it were, the first and middle names. That's what we would treat it as today. But Shephatiah means the same thing with the only addition of the pronominal suffix, which means me. So the Lord has judged or vindicated me. So a little sanctified speculation real briefly, but don't preach it as the text. Are you with me? Can we do that? Can you distinguish between what is absolutely clear in the text and what we are just recognizing and going, I wonder. Either for good or for ill, Jehoshaphat can be saying, God has judged me, in which case he's referring to what? All of his compromises and the prophets that came to him and said, wrath is on you from the Lord because of your sin. God has judged me. I'm going to name my last kid. God has judged me. Or his name may be positive. The Lord has vindicated me. What's one of the last great events of Jehoshaphat's life? When the trifecta of Moab, Ammon, and Edom came against him. And Jehoshaphat appealed to the Lord and said, we didn't do anything to them, Lord. We don't deserve them to attack us. They're coming up against us without a cause, and they're doing so wickedly, but we're powerless to fight against them. And God says, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. And he intervenes and wipes out every last soldier of the enemy by causing them to... The Lord has vindicated me. So again, either negatively, Jehoshaphat experiencing God's judgment, or positively, God has vindicated me, Jehoshaphat actually seems to be looking at events of life and pairing them with his kids' names. That's a pretty good heritage. When Daddy named all of us, he picked out a Bible name. He picked out a name that had meaning and it had significance and pointed to something true about God. That's a good heritage. And Jehoram threw it all away. All of the heritage of virtue, all of the following of the Lord, he treated as worthless. Why? Well, for one thing, Judah was small and the surrounding nations were large. To a person of faith, that's no problem because God has power to defend us. To a pragmatist, that's a huge problem. A person of faith says, we may be small, but God is mighty. A pragmatist says, we're too small to do anything about it. We'd better make alliances. And so he does. Pragmatism, secondly, disfigures natural relationships. Not only disfigures a heritage that we had back here, the godly leaders God has put in our lives, but disfigures our natural relationships. What does he do in verses 3 and 4? It's a practical decision in the ancient world. He goes out and kills all of his brothers. Why? Why is that practical?
It eliminates competition.
eliminates the competition. Because what had Daddy done? He split us all up. He sent us to the far corners of Judah. But he gave my brothers a whole bunch of money and fortified cities. Do you think Daddy was trying to protect against this exact thing that's happening here? But in the process of trying to protect against this exact thing, he also gave Jehoram more. If he was a person of faith, fine. But if he's a pragmatist, gave him more reason to suspect his brothers. Well, they've got a fortified city and enough money to hire an army. You know what that means? And so his relationships, his natural relationships, are disfigured because he doesn't walk by faith at all. He walks by sight. And his sight tells him, eliminate the competition. Get rid of anybody who's a threat so nobody's trying to poison me and take the kingship. Pretty tragic here. We do this whenever we take steps to avoid an unseen future potential harm through measures that are unbiblical. You know, I think my coworker might lie about me and take that next promotion. So I'll just change the facts on the report ever so slightly to make my coworker appear ineffective or not a team player. Somebody might harm me over here, so I'll take measures preemptively, right? Preemptive strike against it. And you go, wait, could you not trust God to look at a situation and either raise you up in spite of backstabbing and lying and other things that might happen at work at the right time and in the right way? Don't throw it away for the sake of pragmatism and walk like Jehoram did. Third, pragmatism is going to disfigure God's plan for life. God's plan was for the Davidic line to carry out the covenant, to carry it forward in righteousness. But Jehoram throws away the covenant and lives exactly like the pagans around him. He had opportunity and the very promise of God himself cast into his lap, and he said, it's not enough. If I'm going to succeed in this world, I'm going to do so by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. And Jehoram acts on this pragmatism. My grandpa was in North Africa. I don't mean to imply that he actually took out German tanks on his own. He didn't. He was a weatherman in the Army Air Corps. But he did travel directly on the front lines and with Patton even at times. So he was a staff sergeant. And yet when he came back from the war, he had seen all this calamity and all this ruin and all this disaster and lived through the Depression and its terrible effects on our country. And he told us late in his life that he knew he had been called to preach and said no. Practically speaking, it just wasn't going to work. There are too many deaths, there are too many threats. So preemptively, he took a different path and went into a completely different field and became a very successful first insurance salesman and then worked his way up in the company to become a vice president in insurance and did quite well for himself. And regretted it to the day of his death. In fact, he even passed that on to us, and it was one of the major influences that pushed me out of making the exact same choice that he had made when I knew I was called into some form of ministry. Didn't know what it was at the point, but was saying no to the Lord and was going to go into chemical engineering, which is not bad if that's what you're called to, right, Dr. Yeagley? That's fine if that's what you're called to, but when God calls you elsewhere and you are walking by pragmatism rather than by sight, it's horribly destructive. It would have disfigured God's plan for life. I look back at my junior and senior years of high school and think, I literally was on the cusp of throwing away all that God has done with me ever since. Just because I wanted to walk by sight instead of by faith. And I go, I cannot imagine. I can't imagine. It, as introverted as I am, teaching classes is lifeblood to me. I continue to pass on to my dean I'll teach classes for free, but you have to pay me to grade papers. He said, because I love it. I'm like, I cannot imagine if I had thrown that away and sat in a chemistry lab. Again, if I'd been called to that, fine. But oh, what regrets that would have brought to have walked by sight. Well, let's continue in the text because it has other lessons that all coincide with the same theme. In his days, in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he'd made high places in the hill country of Judah and led all the inhabitants to Jerusalem and to whoredom and made Judah go astray. Pragmatism assumes a personal locus of power. If I have power, I have it for myself. If I have power, I have it by myself. See my muscles? There's my power. Or see my brain? There's my power. Actually, you shouldn't see my brain. That'd be real awkward, right? But here's my power. My power is mine, and I have to achieve it. Very Nebuchadnezzar-esque. Is this not Babylon that I have built by the might of my strength and for my glory? It's like, well, actually, God has allowed you and ordained that you do it. But because pragmatism focuses on what we are and what we have and what we want and we need, it doesn't get any help from God. We literally only have to go back one chapter, and we're into that story of Jehoshaphat appealing for God's help against Edom. And God dealt with Edom. Here, God doesn't deal with Edom. In fact, Jehoram is put in a precarious position in which, in the middle of the night, he is completely surrounded by the enemy. Why does he fight at night? That's not a good time to fight. Prior to night vision goggles and flares that we can shoot up in the air and see our enemy. Why is he fighting at night? Come on, some of you study military history and tactics. Why in the world would he be fighting at night when that just doesn't work in the ancient world? Why did Gideon fight at night? What's that? Yeah, the enemy is at rest. The enemy is not watchful. The enemy can't see you coming. And you are outnumbered and outgunned. In other words, his enemy was in ascendancy, getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and Jehoram's power was collapsing. But because he trusts in himself, he never looks to God for help. He happened to escape the net this time. But the passage is really clear. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Libnah also revolted, and it gives us the rationale because he had forsaken the Lord. So, pragmatism assumes it is right without asking probing questions. Jehoram assumes that equal power, equal income with his father was his right, and he deserved the tribute of the other nation. So if they revolted, he would crush them by his power. And he never asked the Lord, Lord, what am I supposed to do in this circumstance? Do I go out and fight? Do I stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Do I do nothing? To put this into our own lives, one of the reasons politicians find it so hard to act with any form of fiscal responsibility is that they assume they deserve power and income that pertains to and derives from policy and increased taxes and increased spending. Deficit spending is unbridled pragmatism. Okay, there are instances where you say maybe a government needs to deficit spend in the midst of a really deep recession or something like that. You can talk to the economists later about that. But most of the time, it's completely unnecessary, and it's all about maintaining power. I have a right to my office, and I want to be in it a long time and aggrandize my power and my wealth. And to do that, I'm going to have to throw away the next generation's future. Who cares? I'll have power and money by then. Raw pragmatism. Again, put it into our own lives. Parents may have made certain financial decisions and lived particularly well. One of the things we always struggle with in advising the next generation is that they assume that they deserve the things that their parents ended up with. So you have a bunch of people who are in their 20s who are just barely finishing college, and they're going, it's not fair that I have to repay my debts and keep my promises. Because if I keep my promises, you know how long it's going to be till I have a house? I mean, it might even be 10 years. And I grew up in a nice house and I deserve everything my parents are like, whoa, dude, your parents took a lifetime, hopefully of wisdom and careful planning and budgeted living in order to attain what they had attained. You don't deserve it just because you're a college graduate. Work hard, save well. No, pragmatism looks right here in front of us and points to what we deserve. Pragmatism rejects counsel on causes and effects. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Money. There we go. Pragmatism acts self-sufficiently without seeking God. This brings us to 12 to 15, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Elijah's where? Where is Elijah? Israel, northern kingdom. He's the one that's going back and forth with Ahab. So a letter comes from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels until your bowels come out by the disease day by day. Kind of a gross passage, a little bit, right? God's telling you ahead of time you're going to die in a pretty obscene and disgusting way. But pragmatism rejects good counsel and counsel on good and evil. It's rejecting wise counsel in favor of immediate folly. So it gets a fool's reward. Again, because pragmatism is not willing to look off towards wisdom and towards truth and righteousness and faith, it looks only at what we see right now. So in some senses, he repeats the mistakes of Rehoboam that led to the division of the kingdom in the first place. Now, what is Elijah's track record on telling the truth? How accurate has he been in his history so far? Pretty good? Yeah, because if he wasn't good, if he didn't have a 100% track record, at least with reference to his prophecies, they would have killed him. But Elijah has gone way out on a limb and said things like, there's not going to be a drop of rain in Israel until I say so. You think you control the weather? Ah, Elijah, Elijah. You don't control the weather. I mean, these storms come off, you know, seasonally, same time every year. We can expect them to stop around May and things like that. I mean, okay, you're ridiculous. And there's no rain in Israel for over 3 years. That was a pretty bold prediction, and Elijah is right. Why? Because Elijah's not operating by pragmatism. That was a dumb thing to say if you're a pragmatist. But Elijah trusted the Lord and is operating by faith, and so he speaks directly and very clearly. So to reject counsel on good and evil that's coming from people who clearly are on the side of good and whom God is substantiating and upholding is the pinnacle of moral folly. You know, if Elijah sidled up to us and said, hey, you know, there's this one little problem in your life right here and you really need to deal with it. If we're people of faith, we're not like, get out. Who do you think you are? We immediately take action on this. But Jehoram throws away the opportunity. Now, how do we know that there's an opportunity in Elijah's statement? I mean, Elijah is all negative here. You know, Mr. Negativity. Because you have done this, here's the consequence. There's going to be a plague. It's going to come on your entire household, your children, your wives, your possessions, all going to get taken. Oh, and by the way, you are going to die of a terrible disease. How is that a blessing? Can anybody see any benefit in such a statement? Opportunity to repent. Now, wait a minute, but he's predicting this. So it's going to come to pass whether or not you repent, so there's no point. You might as well just go on. Can anybody think of a book of the Bible that says that's foolish thinking? The entire book, really, is about people who shouldn't have had the wisdom and the intellect to figure that out, but they were approached with a message of uniform judgment, and they interpreted the message of judgment as God wouldn't have told us this at all unless maybe there's space for repentance. Jonah. Pagans figured this out. When God pronounces doom and judgment, he's not making a covenant yet with people. We know that because the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel both kind of lay out a parallel situation, and God says things like, I'm paraphrasing, but when I send a message of warning to a city and I say, you're doomed because of your wickedness, and that city stops its wickedness, then I will not bring the judgment that I had intended to bring on it, but will bring blessing instead. And if there's a city and a person who is living and, you know, he's doing what's right, and I give him a pronouncement of blessing, and he turns from his righteousness, then I will also turn from all the good that I would have done to him and will bring judgment instead. So this is a pattern in Scripture. Elijah's statement holds out hope. And instead, Jehoram throws it away. Nope. Not going to listen to the good counsel of this man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So pragmatism rejects counsel on causes and effects. Look back to the little word because that starts Elijah's message in verse 12. That because waits all the way until verse 14 for its effect. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, and so on. So there's a direct causal connection between Jehoram's evil and the Lord bringing the plague. Which means there is a message here that shows a connection. It's like sitting down. We were using the illustration of the young people today. It's like sitting down with them and saying, okay, you want to talk about causes and effects. If the government forgives a contract that you have made with the government, then the government has to pay for your contract. You follow so far? It has to be paid for somehow. But the government doesn't have money. The government gets money from the people who are producing money. That's going to be you for the rest of your life. So if you think it's a great idea to have this much debt forgiven right now, realize that when the government touches anything, the bureaucracy, the overhead, the investigative committees that are going to be required routinely because it's all going to be fraudulent and there's going to be graft and corruption pervading the system, and then just the general waste of government, you're going to be paying this much for your college degree. Do you think the young people would go, wow, you know what? I never really thought it through, but that's basic economics. And you can lie about economics, but you can't controvert it. It's fact. This is the way things are. So I'm opposed to it now. Do you think that's going to happen? No. Cause and effect. Pragmatism. I can see right now this onerous debt that is hanging over my head and the burden that it is on me, and I want it gone. So I'll solve it with a horribly destructive solution. Well, societal collapse happens the same way, one step at a time through pragmatic decisions until finally you reach a point of no return. The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away the possessions that they found that belonged to the king's house and all his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. I actually tried to find what that was. That's kind of, I like science, okay? So I'm like, was it something like trichinosis? You know, did Jehoram also, in the process of his other pragmatic decisions, go out to another kingdom and sit down and eat pig with another king? And pigs of the day were notoriously full of trichinosis and things like that. But that didn't normally cause your guts to come out. Lots of other serious debilitating effects. Do you have any idea, Mark, what... And I've heard that can be pretty serious and painful, right? As the whole process is unfolding. But how old is he? He's a young man. How often does colon cancer strike really young people that aggressively, that vigorously? Good answer. If it's sent by God... When God has declared judgment, any disease, a brand new disease. Here's the thing. We don't actually have to figure it out, do we? God did it. Whether it's something that we can exactly put our finger on and say, oh, I know what it was. It was this. Or whether it was something unheard of in the history of the world prior to and after that effect, until we get all the way up to Herod in the New Testament and something similar happens to him. Pragmatism is fighting against God, so it deserves and experiences his wrath. God can turn peoples, nations, social groups, financial circumstances, natural disasters, and a multitude of other external pressures against the pragmatist. Pragmatism deserves external judgment. So one of the key words that we had right at the end of Jehoshaphat's ministry was that God had given him rest. Rest from all of his enemies. Jehoshaphat didn't even have to worry about them attacking him because God gave him rest. And God now does exactly the opposite. He stirs up the anger of the Philistines and he stirs up the hostility of the Edomites against Jehoram, and external pressure comes against this man. It also deserves internal judgment. The text never states or implies that all sickness is due to sin. In fact, many passages refute that thinking. So don't go around to be real happy about saying, oh, if you got that sickness in your life, you're under God's judgment. Very often, you're actually under his blessing. A person like Job was not under God's judgment. It was because of Job's righteousness he experienced so much suffering. And because God said, this man will walk with me and keep trusting me all the way to the end, you cannot get him to reject truth, no matter how much he suffers. And he was right. God's assessment of him was correct. And you think of the reward that Job has earned because of his faithfulness. But sometimes God does bring internal judgment. And that could be mental, emotional, physical, or a combination of any of the above. Well, at the end of this passage, his people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years, and he departed with no one to regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Goodbye, good riddance. Pragmatism curries fickle human favor, and it deserves and gains the ignominy. The wicked don't really love the wicked. They support each other in the midst of their wickedness because they're all having a jolly time together and they're all using each other to sate their own desires and lusts. But the wicked don't really love the wicked in the ultimate sense. So the people treated Jehoram as a has-been. It's like they woke up and someone came in and said, did you hear the big news? No, what? The king died last night. Oh, can you pass me the salt and the olive oil? Yeah. We said, and you know, Queen Elizabeth just died, and the news spread, and we're like, oh, the queen during the entirety of my life and almost the entirety of my parents' lives. Wow, that's saying something. And they're like, yeah, boy, a lot of good international memories from her reign. I don't know her spiritual state, but there's not this outpouring of hostility. There's kind of an outpouring of, she's a pretty good queen. We remember when Jehoram, passed the salt. So let's bring this full circle to our theme. All of life is a working out of faith. We have to grapple in our own hearts and minds today with the fact that pragmatism is not faith. Choose to learn what God says about a circumstance and do it no matter how hard it is. Practical decisions, I understand, but they have to be bounded by what God has already spoken. I faced a number of gardening projects in my time that have challenged my faith. You know, the end of the day kind of duties where you're so exhausted you can almost not move anymore. So I once had a situation where he terraced a back hill. This is not where we are currently, but a previous house. And I had gone out then and been working and tilting up everything, getting it all set all day long. And then I got to the end of the day and I still needed to put 200 strawberry plants in the ground. Anybody planted strawberry plants before? Is there anything special about strawberry plants that you really have to attend to? You can just kind of throw them in the ground like a lot of plants? No? What's up? The crown has to be planted at exactly the right depth. There's very little tolerance when you're dealing with strawberries. But I was thinking pragmatically at the end of the day, right? I'm exhausted. I need to go inside. It's supper time. Ooh. Lunchtime instead, okay? So I just dig a little hole. That's deep enough. Stick it in there, pat. You're going to be happy, aren't you? About 100 of them died. And you're like, oh, why? Curse the sky. Doesn't do any good. It wasn't the sky's fault. The ground is stinking South Carolina clay. It wasn't the clay's fault. May have had something to do with somebody who didn't believe the gardening books that he'd previously read that the depth really does matter that much when it comes to strawberries. Don't blame God for the failures of our faith, but instead trust Him this week. Father, we're thankful for the testimony of this word. May we not have lives that turn away from You and end in the same kind of disappointment and sorrow and judgment that Jehoram's did. But very practically, Lord, help us to walk with You. Trust the fact that our Savior has redeemed us, but that redemption comes with a high calling to continue trusting You day after day with all that we experience in life. So may we walk with You this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.